The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, 16 to 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And now from verses 16 to 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being here this morning. One of my favorite nonfiction authors is Robert Caro, widely considered to be, as a two-time Pulitzer Prize winning author, the foremost biographer of the last 60 years. And I'm actually anxiously awaiting his fifth and final volume on his work on the life and times of LBJ. But what's interesting, I've seen him interviewed a number of times where the interviewer is asking, you know, about his approach to being a biographer. And he sort of interrupts and says, "I don't really see myself as a biographer. What I'm really interested in, what's driven my career, is my desire to understand power, both the uses and abuses of it." And this is something he says that I find fascinating. He says there's an old saying that power corrupts. Power doesn't always corrupt. Power can cleanse. What I believe is always true about power, however, is that power always reveals. We're in a series in these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, the season of Advent, looking at the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, and all the surrounding narratives through the eyes of Matthew, who wrote the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's perspective. And today we have a fascinating case study of contrast between two very different figures and approaches to power. On the one hand, it's a figure whose approach to power is one of corruption. The other, by contrast, has an approach to power that cleanses all those under his power. In both cases, a lot of things are revealed, not just about those individuals, but about power itself, and by extension, a lot is revealed about you and me. So let's take a look at this, breaking it down as a case study, first of all, of corrupting power, and then a case study of cleansing power. So first of all, a case study of corrupting power. The scene opens with this convergence of powerful figures. Here's what Matthew says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews?" What highlights this contrast is the arrival of these mysterious figures, Magi. Some of you will be familiar with the old hymn, "We Three Kings." Hate to disappoint, almost certainly they weren't kings, but they were foreign dignitaries and therefore carried some measure of power. And they traveled a long way because they'd heard about this infant, this baby, who'd already been heralded as a king. And Matthew points out all of this is taking place during the reign of King Herod. Who in the world is Herod? Herod was born in 73 BC. He came to be known as Herod the Great. He was a client king of the Roman Empire, appointed by the Roman Senate in 40 BC to be the king of Judea. And he was heralded for many things, not the least of which were his colossal building projects. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and even today it's considered the second temple. It's Herod's reconstruction of the temple. And he expanded the base enormously. Part of it still remains today. It's the famous Western Wall. I have visited. It is an extraordinary experience, incredibly moving, considered the holiest spot on the face of the earth by millions of people across three different religions. And he was known, Herod was known as a brilliant man, intensely loyal, politically gifted, wealthy, an excellent administrator, clever enough to remain in the good graces of multiple Roman emperors, and yet he was a narcissistic tyrant with psychopathic tendencies. Toxic combination for sure. He used his power in corrupt ways that was incredibly oppressive for those under him. He levied ridiculously oppressive taxes upon his subjects. He brutally crushed all rival powers, and that of course plays into this narrative. Toward the end of his life, he became especially cruel, paranoid, ruthless in rage and jealousy. He killed close associates who he saw as threats. He even killed family members, his wife Marianne, and at least two of his sons. Apparently, the Emperor Augustus quipped one time, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his son." He even feared that at his death, no one would mourn. I wonder why, Herod. So he issued an edict that nobles throughout Judea would be executed upon his death so that, of course, people would be mourning and it would look like they were mourning for him. So when this tyrant learns from the Magi that there is this infant who's already being considered a king, Matthew tells us his reaction and the reaction of others as a result. Verse 3, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. The word disturbed there in English is actually mild. It literally means throw into confusion. Because he was disturbed, thrown into confusion about this news, everyone else under his rule was in panic, thrown into confusion. Maybe you have experienced this. Almost certainly most of you have at some point in your life. Maybe you're there right now where there's some authority figure in your life. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe even it's someone who is not technically still in an authority in your life. But as you're going to therapy, you're realizing, oh my goodness, the sway that this person holds over me is insane, literally. Because of the way they carry power, it's incredibly chaotic and disturbing in your life. Well, the fear of the people turned out to be legitimate. He became recklessly obsessed with extinguishing the potential of this rival infant king. So he issued a decree that in the region of Bethlehem, every male 2 years old and younger was to be killed. This monster massacred the least powerful to try to hold on to his position of power. And you sit back and you say, well, what does this reveal? It reveals a lot of troubling things about Herod, but of course, there was nothing unique about Herod in the sense that when you look across history, as a student of history, you'll see it is littered with people who have taken their positions of power and abused them to the horror of people under them. I mean, just this week, of course, you've seen all sorts of images and videos of people who have been liberated in Syria from the tyrannical, despotic rule of the Assad government. And this kind of corrupt power cuts through our world, from emperors and presidents to employers and parents. People who wield their power for their benefit at the detriment of those under their control. And it's okay to just sit back and realize where that has occurred in your own life and where you're the victim of that. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But we can't just leave it there. We need to see what this reveals about you and me as well. And of holding up a person like Herod as something of a mirror to whatever degree in our lives we may approximate some of those tendencies. You say that's ridiculous? Not so fast. Did you see the recent study that was reported in the Houston Chronicle November 19th? Houston just earned another accolade, though maybe is not one worth bragging about. The Bayou City has ranked second most sinful city in the country. I have a feeling this study was conducted by someone from Dallas. I mean, I'm just saying. Second only to Sin City itself, Las Vegas. The sins determining the ranking included anger and hatred, jealousy, greed, lust, vanity, excesses, and laziness. And you look at the list, and of course, it sounds like it's a description of Herod himself. But I wonder, I mean, if we're being honest to some degree, does it also resemble you and me? So think about the spheres in your own life where you either have power, maybe you've had power in the past, or maybe you aspire to holding it in the future. If power always reveals, what is it revealing about you? Do you use whatever power that you have, for instance, primarily to serve other people? Do you see it as that kind of a privilege? Or do you see power as an opportunity to care for others, to promote the common good? What is it? Well, maybe you say, you know, Leo, you're talking about other people. I mean, I'm little old me, I don't really have power. But I think we need to then reframe it and think of it in terms of, call it micro expressions of power. When someone has injured you, wronged you, ignored you, and you hold a grudge against them, isn't there a degree of power that you hold over them? And even maybe in the smallest, slightest social ways, you're exercising, call it revenge, against them. It's a way in which you're exercising power. A little bit of a thought experiment. What if you and I took one day this week, just one day, it's a little bit too much to consider the whole week, just take one day and then pay attention to every human interaction you have during the day. And first, notice the ways in which you have power in almost all of those human interactions, however micro those expressions may be. How are you using that power? Are you using it to ignore someone? Are you using it to snub someone or gossip about someone? Or are you using it in a way to care for others? The biblical term, to bless others with that power. Because in each of us, I think there's massive opportunity. Now, this past week or so, I think it's been interesting, jarring, the juxtaposition of the images in Syria. All of these people who've been under intense oppression for so long, since about 1970, I think, contrasted with the images from Paris of the restoration of Notre Dame. It's really breathtaking and inspiring, at least to me. There's an article in the Wall Street Journal this week by Stacy Mictree, if I'm pronouncing her name right, who has fascinating insight. She said, Notre Dame has long been held up as a mirror of the soul of France. And the years leading up to the fire, it had fallen into disrepair as a result of decades of neglect. And I thought maybe there's a sense in which that describes all of us to some degree. There's intense beauty. The Bible teaches that every single one of us, whether you describe yourself as religious or not, created in God's image, glory, beauty. And yet, call it neglect over a long period of time, a lot of us, all of us to some degree, have fallen into disrepair, deferred maintenance and the like of our soul. And it can be really discouraging when you hold up a figure like Herod and instead of just looking at him as an other, realizing the degree to which it reveals things in us that we'd rather avoid. But like Notre Dame, we too can be renovated. We can be restored to our former glory, but it's going to require incredible sacrifice and enormous resources. Let's look at that next. So first, a case study of corrupting power. Next, by contrast, a case study of cleansing power. And the contrast actually, of course, between Herod and Jesus Christ could not be more stark. The Magi's interaction with Herod doesn't endear him to them, of course. Ostensibly, he sent them to Bethlehem to find this infant king so he can go and pay homage to them. But they read him, the Magi read Herod like a book. They will not be pawns in his power play. And so they escape through another route. By contrast, though, they are so drawn to Jesus that they sacrifice greatly. We're going to spend more time on Christmas Eve actually talking about the Magi. But there's incredible sacrifices that they've invested in this to find him. Why? Well, Matthew records their answer in verse 2. We have come to worship him. See, somehow the Magi discovered that there was a radically different king, unlike none other, who had just been born in an obscure little village of Bethlehem. The one the ancient prophets imagined would be a prince of peace, that his rule would bring about healing throughout the cosmos. And as it stretched over time, centuries, millennia, from shore to shore, people would realize the compassion of this shepherd king. The great prophet Jimi Hendrix once said, "When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace." I don't know if he was saying that about Jesus Christ, but he absolutely could have. Because Jesus, the most powerful, the supreme example of power, exercised his power through love. And that's what brought the world this kind of peace. I mean, think about what this means, that it's what the world has been longing for all along. Again, whether someone might describe themselves as particularly spiritual or not, there is a deep angst and longing, I think, in every single one of us for harmony in the world and inside of each one of us. And the message of Advent, of Christmas, is that this is found in God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the end of that journey of Jesus, the Apostle Paul imagined, where one day every knee would eventually bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The mind-boggling reality of Christianity is that we can know that Lord now. We can enter into that freedom now. But here's the trick. We've got to come under his control and yield our control to him. You can't have the freedom and the knowledge of this King of glory and Prince of Peace without submitting to his shepherding care in our lives at every level. But when we do, it yields a life of enduring purpose and inexpressible peace and unspeakable pleasure. So what's going to cause us to want to yield control when that's the last thing that most of us want to do? I think it comes from being able to trust him because of the way, not in spite of his power, but because of the way he actually exercised his power. You know, politicians often talk about being public servants. You've heard this, right? Jesus actually was. And though he had in his little pinky more power than all the tyrants combined who've ever lived, he gave up the privileges of that power by humbling himself. You see this throughout the New Testament, but you needn't look any further in Matthew, the gospel that we're looking at, than the very next chapter. Jesus launched his public ministry not by assuming a position of power by proclaiming his might from an ivory tower, no, by going out into the wilderness, into the water, and being baptized. Jesus began his mission by being cleansed. Why? I mean, did Jesus need a spiritual bath of baptism? Did he need to be cleansed? No, of course not. He's perfectly holy. And yet, marking this moment, he was saying, I have come to identify with every single person from this point forward who needs to be cleansed, who needs that spiritual bath. And that theme would course through the rest of his life until he would give up his power fully, suffering unto death at the hands of both political and religious power. What did this reveal? In a New York Times op-ed piece, Esau Macaulay put it this way: Christians believe that none of this suffering was in vain. The cries of the oppressed do not go forever unanswered. Jesus' suffering served a purpose, that when the state ordered his death, God was at work. Through the slaughter of the truly innocent one, God was emptying death of its power, vanquishing evil, and opening the path toward forgiveness and reconciliation. Think of what this means. The supreme object of power turns the dynamics of power on their head, and in so doing, cleanses us through his exercise of love and power. Think of just two ways in which he does this. It cleanses us by humbling us so that we see that any power that we have is a gift. A gift, again, to be used, not abused. Used to serve and care for rather than break down and harm. So this week, on that one day, think in particular of places where you exercise power and how the power of Jesus exercised in your life can change the way you frame things. That the one who held such ultimate power gave up the privileges of it to serve you and me. That the Son of Man has not come, Mark would tell us, quoting Jesus in Mark chapter 10, to be served, but to serve and to give his life up. Now think about those micro expressions when someone has wronged you and you hold a grudge against someone, and it's just the last thing you want to do to forgive that person. You might be able to do so with anybody else, but not that person. But turn the tables and think of what the gospel is saying to us. That when Jesus came to us, we were ill-deserving of his forgiveness, of his eye of compassion. And yet he gave it all up for you and me, sacrificing his life to forgive us. That empowers us. It melts our heart and makes us want to forgive. It cleanses us by humbling us. It also cleanses us in our lives personally when we are the victim of the abuse of power. So look, some of you, as I've been talking about this, you've probably had a hard time thinking about anything else because you've been the victim of horrific suffering under a person or persons of power or systems of power that have been abusive in your life. But think about what the gospel says. When God wanted to enter into this, he didn't lecture us from the luxury of heaven, but he left all that behind and allowed himself to be the one who was the victim at the hands of terrible injustice and oppression. He empathizes. Whenever you feel like you have been oppressed, know that God isn't just teaching you about it. He's inhabited that space, and as a result, can empower you in that moment. And think of others of us who live under controlling influences in our life. Maybe it's not an individual, but maybe it's something in your past. There's guilt, there's shame, there's fear that can just absolutely control you like a tyrant. But Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, that Lord of Lords, that if we submit to him, we experience freedom from the tyranny of all those other controlling influences in our life. It's that shepherding care that we can begin to experience. Like Psalm 23 famously said, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want anything," because we have everything through faith in him. Such love. Do you know that love? Let it enter into your life afresh this Advent. Let it control you, and it'll cleanse you so that, like the Magi, you'll go on a hunt for this one of such powerful love and worship him. As Phillips Brooks put it in his hymn penned in 1868, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to see whatever power we have in our lives as a gift, and wherever we have been the victims of oppression in our life, even controlling influences like shame and fear, that you are the Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, give us the grace to yield our control to you, that your liberating control might be realized in our life, be born in us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.